In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. On this 30th day of January 2019, upon which day we remember for his defence against Puritans, the Marian martyr, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer's Anglican Protestant Prayer Book of 1552, as found in its 1559 and 1604 edition, and for his maintenance of the biblical teaching of such scriptures as 1 Peter 2:17, fear God, honour the King, the beheading of King Charles the Martyr by revolutionary Puritan Republicans 370 years ago in 1649, let us pray. O Almighty God, by whose grace and power thy holy martyr, Charles, triumphed over suffering and was faithful unto death, we give unto thee thanks for his memory and his refusal to countenance the removal from the Anglican Church at the behest of Puritans, Thomas Cranmer's Protestant Prayer Book, for which Archbishop Cranmer was earlier martyred by Romanists, which prayer book is now preserved for us, for those of us who are Anglicans, in the 1662 Prayer Book. May those of us who are Anglicans also endure the reproach and persecution of those who in our own day and time seek to remove from Anglican churches Archbishop Cranmer's Prayer Book in its 1662 edition, including its readings from the authorised King James Bible. Give grace, O Heavenly Father, to those of us who are Anglicans to follow King Charles' example by seeking to retain Cranmer's Prayer Book in Anglican churches as it is now found in the 1662 edition. And may we do so in the spirit of biblical Protestantism as found in Cranmer's time, and since the 19th century found in those low church evangelical Anglican churches which walk in the glorious truths of the Reformation and in Anglican tradition. And may we thereby faithfully bear witness to the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, one God, now and for ever. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. This King Charles Martyr's Day sermon on Wednesday, 30 January 2019, is given on the 370th anniversary of the martyrdom of King Charles I in 1649, and is given in the tradition of the Anglican 39 Articles homilies of Article 35, in which a sermon may be divided up into parts, and this is a four-part sermon with a break in between the four parts. This four-part sermon's short title is Fear the Lord, All Earth, and its long title is Fear the Lord, Stand in Awe of Him, for His Judgments Are in All the Earth. And this is drawn from two scriptures, Psalm 33:8, which says, Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. And 1 Chronicles 16:14, He is the Lord, and His judgments are in all the earth. And the unifying theme of this sermon, in which the selected examples of God's judgments are especially, although not exclusively, drawn from unworthy communicants of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, is God the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is awesome. Fear the Lord, stand in awe of Him, for His judgments are in all the earth. This part three of this four-part sermon, which is premised upon the understanding given in part one of this sermon on the sequencing of the institution of the sacrament of communion in the four Gospels, and the case study of Judas Iscariot in the previous part two of this sermon, will subdivide into some general comments on law and society in the Western world under the secular state. And then there will be some greater specificity with respect to the vile and abominable sin of sodomy, and then there shall be some consideration of God's judgments in the earth in this part three, which is relevant background to part four of the sermon, with reference to the example of an unworthy communicant of the Lord's Supper, as found in a case study of a sodomite and sometime minister of the homosexual haunt of the Metropolitan Community Church. And then, following a break, part four of this sermon will be on some relevant issues of King Charles I's martyrdom and the Second Advent. Sadly, we live in a day and age where the guidelines are dim, as godly and wise men have generally been removed from positions of power and influence in both church and state, and the media manipulates images to promote destructive wickedness and vice. The formal academic world is in the hands of a grotesquely immoral and foolish bunyip intelligentsia, which replicates its power structures with the same type of fools. So that just like a communist formal academic world in China or Cuba or North Korea replicates itself, or a Mohammedan formal academic world in, for example, Saudi Arabia replicates itself, so likewise Western colleges and universities, including the generality of church-owned and run ones, replicate themselves with secularist ideology as inculcated by the unbiblical and God-hating so-called human rights ideology and multiculturalism. Stereotypically immoral and lustful persons whose minds do not look to longer chains of logic and the impact on the wider sociological structures of things like ethnic race identity or sex roles are encouraged to foster short-term lusts and are disconnected from their main chance of getting things right through reference to the infallible Bible. And are then asked a why question, which in their ungodly and depraved lusts they cannot answer, about white race-based and Christian cultural nationalism or a patriarchal sexual division of labour. And when they say they don't know, they are recruited into so-called human rights ideology, being told false things like, you're so intelligent and you're so cool or you're so sensitive or whatever it is that appeals to their ego, followed by, for supporting anti-racist, anti-sexist values, and so on. In the words of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in St. Matthew 15:14, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. These ungodly trends in law and society, which have been so debilitating to both church and state, commenced with the rise of a secular state in connection with the American and French revolutions of the late 18th century and associated movement away from the Protestant Christian state in countries such as the United States of America and United Kingdom. This saw an attack on the establishment principles of such scriptures as Proverbs 8, 12 to 15, which says of wisdom in verse 15, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. And Psalm 2, 10 to 12, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The establishment principle was struck down overtly in the USA and covertly in the UK, with the crippling of the Anglican Church by, for example, Puseyism and religious liberalism. But both the UK and what became the USA lost a religiously conservative Protestant Christian established Anglican Church. This was connected with a concept of so-called religious liberty, in which idolatry and blasphemy, contrary to the first, second, and third commandments of the Holy Decalogue, were wickedly allowed. In time, as part of their anti-supernaturalist and anti-Protestant Christian sentiment, contrary to the fourth commandment of Exodus 20, they also came to more generally deny the Creator God with the Darwinian theory of macroevolution in antithesis to creation, as more fully discussed in my Old Earth Creationist book, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, available at my website. This secular state, anti-supernaturalist and anti Protestant Christian sentiment, also saw an attack on historicism, which is the Protestant school of prophetic interpretation. For Protestant historicism recognizes the absolute truthfulness of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity against all false religions, in which God's judgment on apostate Judaism, which rejected the Messiah, is seen in the destruction of Jerusalem and Palestine from 70 to 73 AD. In, for example, Daniel 9:27b. And two big and especially dangerous religions, which both falsely claim to in some way represent the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, are isolated for special treatment, to wit, Roman Catholicism, in which the Pope of Rome is identified as the Antichrist, and Islam. Thus, as part of the attack on the unique truthfulness of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity, the Protestant historicist warnings against too close a relationship with apostate Judaism and the extreme dangers of the Romanist delusion, which attacks biblical Protestant Christian truths by more covert means, and the Mohammedan delusion, which attacks biblical Protestant Christian truths by more overt means, were attacked in favour of other schools of prophetic interpretation, most commonly, though not always, by preterism, which claims a certain key Antichrist prophecies are all in the past, so you don't have to worry about them now. Or futurism, which claims certain key Antichrist prophecies are all in the future, so you don't have to worry about them now. And the Protestant school of prophetic interpretation is more fully discussed in my book, The Roman Pope is the Antichrist, available at my website of http://www.gavinmcgrahbooks.com, or type in as three separate words, Gavin McGrath Books. And also my historicist sermons, available at Sermon Audio, for example, my trilogy on the Seven Seals and Seven Trumpets of May and June 2015, a printed copy of which is in Appendix 7 of my Textual Commentaries, Volume 5, on St. Mark 1 to 3. And though I thank God, Accession Day, which historically is connected with the fact that because under the Protestant crown, the sovereign is supreme governor of the Church of England, and therefore neither the Roman Pope nor anyone else is, has remained with its own office issued by royal warrant, and though a diminished form of celebrating all 3 days has remained, so that in its diminished form, King Charles I's Day, which has been revived as a Black Letter Day and which has a secondary focus on the restoration and events of Royal Oak Day, and throughout England, Bonfire Night on 5 November still recalls the events of the Papists' gunpowder treason. Nevertheless, the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer had removed from it the heightened Red Letter Day form of the Anglican Church's highest liturgical honour, with the removal in 1859 of the three offices of King Charles Martyr's Day, Royal Oak Day and Papists' Conspiracy Day as part of this anti-supernaturalist and anti-Protestant Christian state sentiment. So too in the wider laws, this anti-supernaturalist and anti-Protestant Christian state sentiment in subverting the fact that King Henry VIII of England and Ireland had broken with the Church of Rome on this issue of recognising the biblical supernatural on the basis of biblical authority in Leviticus 18:16 and Mark 6:8, as opposed to the purported papal authority to grant a dispensation to allow incest, and the fact that Almighty God had unleashed his power in exercising his reserved right stated in Leviticus 20:21 to slay the children of the union between Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon, the secular state redefined marriage to allow incest within such degrees, with, for example, sisters-in-law by allowing marriage of a man to his deceased wife's sister. And likewise, contrary to biblical laws in which sodomy with man or beast is made a capital crime, the secular state moved to retain sodomy as a criminal offence, but not a capital offence. Now, all this happened under the type 1 Christian morals secularists who subject to their views on religion, which allowed idolatry, blasphemy and a denial of God as creator, contrary to the first four commandments of the Holy Decalogue, nevertheless believed in maintaining in many, though not all areas of law and society, a general but not absolute nexus with Christian morals. And they defended Christian morals on the basis of reason. They were politically powerful till the end of World War II. And here in Australia, for another 20 or so years, until the departure of Sir Robert Menzies as Prime Minister in 1966. And so we find that ungodly trends in law and society, which have been so debilitating to both church and state, are a sad trend which was accelerated in the post-World War II era under the type 2 so-called human rights secularists. For example, seemingly in connection with much longer-term goals to form a one-world government, there was an attack on the biblical racial definition of a nation as, for instance, a white Caucasian and culturally Christian Western country in connection with an immigration flood of alien races and infidel and heathen religions under the name of multiculturalism, as they launched a vicious, cruel and remorseless broadside attack on ethnic race identity of white Protestants in what was in general the white culturally Christian law and society of countries such as Australia, New Zealand, the UK, Canada and USA. Racial confusion, contrary to God's holy laws in Genesis 10:9-11, was promoted so that there was an attack on white racial identity, which was traditionally affirmed by racial descent at birth, coupled with Christian cultural values as being the ethnic race identity in such lands. For it was claimed by Babelists in both church and state that such physical traits and marks of race were subject to whether or not coloureds, infidels and heathens felt that they would like to come to a Western land. So that the subjective feel of those inculcated with Babelist ideology and whose identity attacks and destroys the ethnic race identity and fraternity of countries such as Australia, the UK and USA, was made the relevant, I feel like it, test. And simultaneously, anyone who felt or thought differently was, with legalised slander, slanderously labelled as a bigot, with a negative connotation attached to the word racist, to thereafter be legally discriminated against on the basis of the misleadingly named anti-discrimination laws. This a type of nonsense which attacks the base unit of the society as a white culturally Christian patriarchal man, his white culturally Christian wife and their white culturally Christian children, irrespective of whether they were saved Christians or not, was then further intensified with sex role perversion, commonly called feminism, likewise attacking the base unit of society. And once again it was claimed by sex role perverts in both church and state that such physical traits and marks of sex as male and female were subject to whether or not women felt they would like to do traditionally male jobs, rather than being trained from youth up to be good wives and good mothers, in the words of the holy apostle St. Peter in 1 Peter 3:4, with the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, as dependent housewives. In the words of the holy apostle St. Paul in Titus 2:5, keepers at home. But rather, the subjective feel of women inculcated with feminist or sex role perversion ideology, which embraces the ideological sociological structures of witches and attacks and destroys the base unit of society in countries such as Australia, the UK and USA, was made the irrelevant, I feel like it, test. And once again, simultaneously, anyone who felt or thought differently was with legalised slander, slanderously labelled as a bigot, with a negative connotation attached to the word sexist, to thereafter be legally discriminated against on the basis of the misleadingly named anti-discrimination laws. So likewise, this type of thing was done on other issues, such as the promotion of fornication, adultery, homosexual, abortion, and so on. And of course, those who would give the corresponding views and values against this were marginalised in the media, formal academic world, workplace and so on, being overtly discriminated against and vilified by the legalised slander of the misleadingly named anti discrimination laws. And most recently, this type of thing has received a further promotion with sex confusion. And the idea that such physical traits and marks of sex as male and female are subject to whether or not sex identity perverted persons feel they would like to be a male or a female, so that the subjective feel of those inculcated with so-called human rights ideology and whose so-called transgender identity attacks and destroys the base unit of society was once again made the relevant "I feel like it" test. And once again, anyone who felt or thought differently was, with legalised slander, slanderously labelled as a bigot, with a negative connotation attached to an expanded definition of the word sexist, to thereafter be legally discriminated against on the basis of the misleadingly named anti-discrimination laws. Now, the common satanic thread in all these attacks on God's holy laws and derivative attacks on men who are decent and wise in opposing them is inculcation of an ideology designed to destroy the strength in the base unit of a white, culturally Christian country so that it can be taken over, and indeed such lands have been increasingly taken over by aliens under the name of multiculturalism. This common thread includes using ideologies calculated to diminishing the birth rate of white, culturally Christian persons, and where such births do occur, to try and place them in dysfunctional families, for example, to make as many of them illegitimate as possible, or subject to high divorce rates between a man and his wife. One of the propaganda techniques used has been to label these types of immorality and vice as, quote, modern, unquote. For example, calling Babelism, with a spatial definition of first-class citizenship rather than a biblical racial definition of a nation, as a, quote, modern nation, unquote. Or likewise describing anti-patriarchal sex roles perversion as, quote, modern women, unquote. And likewise with other forms of immorality and vice, and also sometimes calling them, quote, adult, unquote, so that, for example, foul language in certain so-called entertainments is sometimes said to be, quote, for adult audiences, unquote, although those promoting it try to get their victims to use it from childhood up. And though I shall not now more generally develop this greater picture in greater detail, I would note now, these key issues seen in the racial desegregation and racially mixed marriages between Cain's race and Seth's race, as well as the violence in Genesis 6, or the sin of unnatural sexual acts of sodomy found in Genesis 18 and 19, are isolated by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ when he says in Luke 17:26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man." Verse 27b. "Until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Verse 28. "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot." Verse 29. "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." The first recorded instance of sodomy in the Bible is that of the bisexual Ham, who sodomized his dead drunk father Noah. As Genesis 9:22 says, "Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father." And that terminology, "saw the nakedness," refers to carnal knowledge. So that Leviticus 20:17 says, "And if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she his nakedness, it is a wicked thing." And contextually, this then resulted in a racial curse on the specified Canaanite Hamites and also black Cushitic Hamites, as specified in the colour wordplays relevant to Ham being black and the Negroid Cushites being black. But many heterosexuals are given over to various worldly lust idols, for example, the lust idol of Babelism, as manifested in anti-racist values undermining a white race-based Christian nationalism in countries such as Australia, the UK or USA, or embrace of heretics in the ecumenical compromise, such as the idolaters of Romanism proper, with, for example, their idolatrous statues of Mary and other so-called saints, or the idolaters of semi-Romanism, such as the Eastern Orthodox with their idolatrous icons of Mary and other so-called saints, or embrace of infidels and heathens in the interfaith compromise, or the lust idol of sex role perversion, commonly called feminism, in which a traditional patriarchal sexual division of labour is undermined, or the lust idol of big beat music or other ungodly so-called entertainments, such as the general rubbish on TV which programs people into all manner of vileness and evil, or the lust idol of worldly dress and appearance seen in, for example, males with long hair or females with short hair or men wearing earrings, or a secularized form of the adoption of the heathen Hindu practice of a nose ring, usually in the left nostril side, honoring the heathen Hindu goddess Parvati, or the wearing of tattoos. And for these and other idols or denials of God's creatorship by anti-supernaturalism, for example, the Darwinian theory of macroevolution, many and professedly Protestant churches are themselves so spiritually blinded by the God of this world that in dealing with a person given over to a homosexual orientation as a divine judgment upon him for his idolatry and or denial of God's creatorship, they cannot spot the wood from the trees. And other than for the fact that any such persons are homosexual, they may say of them, quote, "They seem normal in other respects," unquote. And so, let me say that if someone thinks these sexual perverts, quote, "seem normal in other respects," unquote, then without realizing it, that person is testifying against himself that he is also given over to various forms of idolatry, such as idolatrous worldly lusts, contrary to the first, second, and tenth commandments of the Holy Decalogue of Exodus 20. And so not just homosexuality, but the general tolerance of it in Western society bespeaks a much wider spiritual and moral sickness that runs more generally throughout the society in both church and state. And with more specific reference to the issue of homosexuality, both sodomy and sapphism, also known as lesbianism, I note that the decriminalisation of sodomy in a number of Australian states occurred after the AIDS plague hit. And as discussed in my book, The Roman Pope is the Antichrist, in part 1 at section 7b, there's a section entitled God's Specific Judgments, God as Primary and or Secondary Cause. And in this section I say that in understanding the voice of nature with respect to punishments, it is important to distinguish between God's punishment as a primary cause and God's punishment as a secondary cause. For example, with respect to incest, God acting supernaturally to ensure that the union of Henry VIII and his sister-in-law, Catherine of Aragon, shall be childless, Leviticus 20:21, or with respect to sodomy, God acting supernaturally to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19:5 and Jude 7, are examples of God's punishment as a primary cause of God's actions. By contrast, with respect to incest, God acting through the laws of genetics that he created and established to ensure that a union between a man and his blood-related sister shall be childless, as the children of such a union naturally die, or with respect to sodomy, the transmission of AIDS from monkeys to men by bestial sodomy or jabbing with monkey blood-infected sharp implements, thereafter spreading through forbidden lust and blood, are both examples of God's punishment as a secondary cause flowing from God's laws. And this recognition is not militated against by the fact that some form of cure for the AIDS virus has been found in more recent times, any more than it militates against the fact that various venereal diseases flow from such secondary causes, even if medical cures for them can be found. Now, before further discussing AIDS, I should warn the listener that I shall be making explicit reference to some unpleasant matters. In doing so, I am walking the biblical tightrope of Ephesians 5, 11 and 12, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Now, on the one hand, these scriptures say in verse 11 to reprove the works of darkness, and that requires that some detail of them be given so that people know what is being reproved. But on the other hand, verse 12 says that it is a shame to speak of these things. And so we ought not to give out unnecessary detail or have an over-focus on the detail. And so this is a difficult tightrope to walk. And diverse persons might use their discretion differently on it. But let me just say, this is a difficult line-drawing exercise. And by the grace of God, I shall seek to walk this Ephesians 5 and 11 tightrope as best I can. But I again warn the listener that I shall be making explicit reference to some unpleasant matters. The acquired immune deficiency syndrome, or AIDS, originated in Central or West Africa and arose from cross-species transmission. One AIDS strain came from either a chimpanzee or red-capped mangabey monkey, and a second AIDS strain came from a sooty mangabey monkey. In the 1970s, black Afro-Caribbean Haitians trekking back and forth to Zaire in Central Africa contracted AIDS, either from sexual promiscuity with infected Africans or directly from infected monkeys. They then brought the AIDS virus back with them to Haiti. Some of these Haitians then sexually transmitted AIDS to homosexual sodomites in Haiti. Homosexuals visiting from the United States of America contracted AIDS from Haitian sodomites and then spread AIDS through homosexual sodomy into the USA. There are two probable ways AIDS went from monkeys to humans in the black heart of the dark continent. It may have been transmitted by bestial sodomy with a monkey, associated with heathen, Haitian, voodoo rituals. Or it may have been transmitted by heathen, African, sexual cult rituals in which black Africans take the blood of monkeys and barbarically jab it into the pubic, back and thigh sections of both males and females as part of a devilish ritual in which they believe they will thereby increase sexual sensation during sexual intercourse. Since they thus break their protective skin barrier, the virus may have been transmitted in this manner in a similar way to which it is transmitted by infected needles to intravenous drug abusers. Since there are two strains of AIDS, one strain may have originated with a heathen Haitian voodoo ritual of bestial sodomy with a monkey, and the other with pagan African sexual rituals involving humans jabbing themselves with sharp implements containing monkey blood. The belief that the AIDS plague is God's wrath against forbidden lust and blood is thus a modern example of those who listen to hear the voice of nature, from nature's God speaking on moral matters. For we see in it a judgment of God flowing from secondary causes against the sins of forbidden lust and blood. Now, with respect to secondary causes, in the belief that the AIDS plague is God's wrath against forbidden lust and blood, now brace yourself for unpleasant detail. I note that this type of thing occurs with a sexual transmission associated with cuts in the mouth or bleeding of the anus in oral or anal homosexual sodomy, known in the Latin as sodomy per anum. And in Africa, AIDS is most commonly contracted from the forbidden lust and blood of a promiscuous heterosexual sex with associated bleeding as a consequence of concomitant venereal disease, open sores on the male and or female genitalia, although a less common way may be the forbidden lust and blood of heterosexual sodomy per annum. But in Western countries, AIDS is most commonly contracted either from infected needles by those involved in the forbidden lust and blood of drug abuse using an infected drugs needle, or from the forbidden lust and blood associated with homosexual oral sodomy or sodomy per annum. as these are natural acts. For example, the sodomy per annum may cause bleeding in the anus, and it is ruptured by such a dirty, a filthy and disgusting act, and so AIDS is transmitted. Now, we live in a fallen world in which the sins of men sometimes impact on innocent victims, and in this context, I note that the AIDS plague may affect a statistically small number of innocent persons, such as those given blood transfusions in an emergency situation where there is no time to screen the blood and some irresponsible AIDS carrier has given the blood. Sadly, the innocent sometimes suffer because of the guilty. Given that AIDS is transmitted via secondary causes, this qualification means the sin of man rather than God is responsible for this fact. And so this does not militate against the broad fact that with respect to secondary causes, the AIDS plague is God's wrath against forbidden lust and blood. And so in this context, I firstly note that those morals found in Leviticus 18 and 20 can be discerned by godly reason under God's Romans 1 and 2 common grace, which is not under salvation. For which cause Leviticus 18 tells us God judged heathen nations for such sins as incest, sexual relations with a woman in the time of her monthly uncleanness, adultery, idolatry, profaning God's name by not recognizing the monotheistic God of creation, or sodomy with man or beast. And I secondly note that one of these is found in Leviticus 20:21, and if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Now, as more fully discussed in my sermon, 8 hate attacks on the traditional values of a Christian marriage, number 1 of 8 of 17 October 2013, the Old Testament levirate marriage rule referred to in Matthew 22:24-27 presumes the existence of a polygamous culture, which Christ abolished by requiring Christian monogamy in Matthew 19:9, where our Lord does not say that a man with multiple wives engages in lawful polygamy, but rather that he committeth adultery. And so in reintroducing the earlier antediluvian ban on polygamy, our Lord also removed the lone exception to the prohibition on marriage with a deceased brother's wife in Leviticus 18:16 and 20:21. And so, with respect, I say, to marriage with a deceased brother's wife in Leviticus 18:16 and 20:21, it is instructive to note that King Henry VIII, for the death of 5 children born from Catherine of Aragon, in connection with the words of Leviticus 20:21, and if a man shall take his brother's wife, they shall be childless, as God exercised his divine right to slay such children born of incest. And later, of course, he also slew Bloody Mary. For I say the death of 5 children, King Henry VIII broke with Rome and commenced at the legal level the English and Irish Reformation against the Pope of Rome, who claimed he could and had allowed this incest by granting Henry VIII an incest dispensation. By contrast, following the deaths of hundreds and thousands of sodomites from AIDS, the decriminalisation of sodomy occurred in various Western jurisdictions. Contrary to the words of Leviticus 20:13, if a man lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And Henry VIII also made sodomy with man or beast a capital crime, so that the great English common law jurist Sir William Blackstone, who died in 1780, and after whom the Blackstone River in Worcester County, Massachusetts, USA is named, says in his commentaries on the laws of England, which became the basis of teaching law at college or university in both England and North America, and in which I shall state in full his abbreviation, so that, for example, his 5 ELIZ, full stop, C, full stop, 1-7, becomes 5 Elizabeth the First, chapter 17, in volume 4 at pages 215 to 216, says of sodomy with man or beast, quote, the very mention of which is a disgrace to human nature. This the voice of nature and of reason and the express law of God, Leviticus 20:13 and 15, determined to be capital, of which we have a signal instance, long before the Jewish dispensation, by the destruction of two cities by fire from heaven, so that this is a universal, not merely a provincial precept. And the general punishment of all felonies is the same, namely hanging. And this offence, being in the times of popery only subject to ecclesiastical censures, was made felony by statute 25 Henry VIII, chapter 6, revived and confirmed by 5 Elizabeth I, chapter 17, unquote. What a contrast between good King Henry VIII, who, perceiving the wrath of God against incest, as stated in Leviticus 20:21, had the union with his wife, Catherine of Aragon, annulled, made sodomy a capital crime per Leviticus 20:13 and 15 with Genesis 18 and 19 and broke with Rome, starting the English Reformation. And the bad response of ungodly Western lawmakers and judges who, failing to perceive the wrath of God against forbidden lust and blood such as sodomy, went so far as to decriminalise sodomy in the context of the AIDS plague against such forbidden lust and blood. But as God the Holy Ghost, speaking through the holy apostle St. Paul, saith in Romans 1:20, they are without excuse. So that as taught in Leviticus 18, the land is defiled by their vileness. For there are, in the words of 1 Kings 14:24, sodomites in the land. For we sadly live in a day and age in the Western world where those in the power positions in both church and state are frequently derelict in their duty to God and man. A fact writ large in more recent times with the issue of homosexual marriage. For example, here in Australia, we find that the Prime Minister, Scott Morrison, on the downside, as touching upon religious belief, is a Pentecostal who follows Montanism, which in modern times is found in the charismatic and Pentecostal phenomenon. And the church historian Eusebius of Caesarea, who died around 340 AD, says of Montanism, quote, the faithful rejected the heresy, and thus these people were expelled from the church and barred from communion, unquote. But on the upside, Scott Morrison was rightly opposed to the Homosexual Marriage Act in 2018. However, as Prime Minister, this evil piece of legislation was less than 12 months old, and so he could have exercised what may be called Prime Minister's veto privilege to advise the Queen under Section 59 of the Australian Constitution to disallow the law introducing sodomite and sapphist marriage. Yet being derelict in his duty to God and man, he has failed to do so. Now, in the first chapter of the Old Testament, we read in the St. James Bible at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And as found in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, Article 1 of the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in the first chapter of the New Testament, we read in St. Matthew 1:18 to 25, with the name Jesus in capitals in the Authorized Version. In 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And as reinforcement of this, again with the name of Jesus in capitals in the King James Version in verse 25, he called his name Jesus. Thus, the very name of Jesus means he is the God-appointed man's saviour from sin. For we cannot separate the incarnation from the cross, which is why Article 2 of the Apostles' Creed first refers to Jesus, then Article 3 says, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And then this is followed immediately by Article 4a of the Apostles' Creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and dead and buried. For Christ was born to die as man's only Saviour from sin. And it's also the same reason why the Nicene Creed first says of the only begotten Son of God, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and was made man, and then says, and was crucified also for us. And once again, it's for this same reason found in St. Matthew 1:21 that we cannot separate the incarnation from the cross, that the Athanasian Creed also first says of he that will be saved, it is necessary to everlasting salvation, that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, and then says, who suffered for our salvation. Now, of the three Catholic or universal creeds whose doctrine is believed by all the Orthodox, whether or not they specifically say these creeds, to wit, Apostles, Athanasian and Nicene, of which the Apostles' Creed is the most succinct and brief, we thus find through reference to John 1, 12 and 18, as many as received the only begotten Son of the Father, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And Acts 16, 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And Matthew 1, 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That in harmony with such scriptures, Article 2 of the Apostles' Creed, which includes the words, I believe in Jesus, means I believe in the sense of I have saving faith in Jesus as the God-appointed man saviour from sin, which should thus be read with Articles 4a and 11 of the Apostles' Creed, which says, Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And so those who simply recite the words of Article 2 of the Apostles' Creed as a statement of theological orthodoxy when they say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, are like the devils of James 2:19, who believest in the reality of God, and so believe and tremble, but eventually shall go to hell. Whereas for the saved man in religiously conservative Protestant Christianity, to say those words of the creed, I believe in Jesus, is not simply a statement of doctrinal orthodoxy, although certainly it is that, but far more than this, it means I believe in the sense of I have saving faith in Jesus as the God-appointed man saviour from sin. And so Articles 1 and 2 of the Apostles' Creed also point us to the teaching of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Matthew 1 tells us of his virgin birth by the power of the Holy Ghost. And verse 23 says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so the deity of Jesus Christ is here spoken of in connection with his virgin birth. And Articles 2 and 3 of the Apostles' Creed say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, before the 2 Thessalonians 2:3 falling away, when 1 Timothy 4:1 says, some shall depart from the faith, and Daniel 11:37 says the Bishop of Rome shall no longer regard the God of his fathers, found in the rise of the office of Roman papacy, which is simultaneously the office of Antichrist in 606 AD on a 25 March Annunciation Day, New Year's Day calendar, or in 607 on a 1 January New Year's Day calendar, when the Byzantine Emperor Phocas declared the Bishop of Rome, quote, universal bishop. Before this time, there were still some good bishops of Rome, although not all of them were good. For instance, the Roman papacy and office of Antichrist is found in miniature and prophetic type amongst those bishops of Rome who assumed a titular primacy in connection with the Byzantine Emperor Justinian's epistle of 15 March, which was in 532 AD on a 25 March Annunciation Day, New Year's Day calendar, or in 533 AD on a 1 January New Year's Day calendar, and which, not being a decree with a discretionary exercise of the royal prerogative, a discretionary exercise of the royal prerogative in a letter that then terminated with Justinian's death in 565. And so before 606 or 607, There were some good bishops of Rome, and we find that the Bishop of Rome, Bishop Leo, was favourably connected with the Fourth General Council, to wit the Council of Chalcedon in 451, via his Tome of Leo, in which Bishop Leo cites Articles 1a, 2 and 3 of the Apostles' Creed, saying of them, quote, by which three statements the devices of almost all heretics are overthrown, unquote. And given that Article 2 of the Apostles' Creed teaches justification by faith, such heresies include justification by a combination of faith and works, as later taught by the Roman Church and Roman popes, who give hypocritical lip service to this creed. And yet, we find that in the United States of America, as touching upon religious belief, though the President Donald Trump has a Presbyterian background, and like other Protestant catechisms such as the Anglican Short Catechism in the 1662 Prayer Book, the Lutheran Luther's Short Catechism, Calvin's Catechism, or the Dutch Reformed Heidelberg Catechism, that the Presbyterian Shorter Catechism contains the Apostles' Creed as one of the five great symbols of the Christian faith, together with the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the sacraments of baptism and communion. Nevertheless, Donald Trump failed to say the Apostles' Creed at the place provided for its recitation in the 2018 funeral of former President George Bush Sr. And while none of the major political parties in Western lands such as the USA, Australia or the UK are in the fundamentally competent hands of those who under God are capable of good government, in the last USA presidential election of 2016, given that the masses vote for one of the two major political parties, understood as a dilemma, on the one hand, Trump was certainly a better candidate than the alternative, as seen in the fact that he wisely seeks to build a wall on the USA's southern border against illegal immigrants, and he has a commitment to a greater level of restraint against the mass murder abortion industry than his major political opponents. But on the other hand, his commitment to ending the mass murder abortion industry per se is not as strong as it should be, and he's a long way short of the kind of type 1 Christian morals secularists that used to be powerful in the Western world before the end of World War II, and which have been replaced by the type 2 so-called human rights and multicultural secularists in the post-World War II era. And though in the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, acts to protect lawful marriage between a man and his wife as the only forum of a legitimate forum of interpersonal sexual relations, so that the holy apostle St. Paul saith in 1 Timothy 1:10, the law is for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, so that both heterosexual fornication is here referred to with whoremongers, and male homosexual acts are here referred to as them that defile themselves with mankind. We nevertheless find that Donald Trump has been promoting the invalid unions of sodomite marriages and sapphist marriages for citing the USA Supreme Court incorrect finding of 2015 in favour of homosexual marriage, which is a decision that should be overturned. On 12 July 2018, a USA diplomatic note sent to the United Nations says that in accordance with Trump's State Department policy, the USA will only give non-immigrant visas to a sodomite or sapphist sexual partner if they are in a homosexual marriage. And as reported in LifeSite News, this included the disgusting spectacle of Donald Trump holding up a homosexual flag, which should in fact be banned and made illegal, as it attacks public morals. And so while on the one hand, inside the parameters of the two major USA political parties, Trump's good points mean he's a better president than would have been the alternative. On the other hand, Trump's failure to uphold such great symbols of the Christian faith as the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments make a mockery of his pre-election promise reported in Business Insider of 24 January 2016, quote, "I get elected president and Christianity will have power," unquote. A better response by Donald Trump would have been to recite the Apostles' Creed at the specified place of George Bush Senior's funeral and walk out of there announcing that he was banning homosexuals from the military because it produces a less efficient military, as it causes distrust that breaks down fraternity among living men living closely together, and by contrast a shared anti-homosexual sentiment builds esprit de corps, or a group spirit of honour among men, and that he was calling this presidential order banning homosexuals from the military the George Bush Senior Order, in honour of the fact that under the presidency of George Bush Senior, homosexuals were so barred from the military. And President Trump might have better banned non-immigrant visas to homosexual partners per se, and added he would continue the fight against homosexual marriage and, for example, seek to overturn bad USA Supreme Court decisions that failed to recognise that under the higher laws of nature and nature's God, sodomy should be a criminal offence, as should be soliciting or provoking to unnatural acts such as oral sodomy or sapphism. But Trump was derelict in his duty to God and man in failing to do these things. And also in 2018, there were comments by the Liberal Baptist and former USA President Jimmy Carter, who blasphemously and immorally claimed that, quote, Jesus would encourage, unquote, sodomite and sapphist, quote, marriage, unquote. Alleging that it, quote, was not damaging to anyone else, unquote. Though by contrast, he said, quote, I have a hard time believing that Jesus would approve abortions, unquote. Although he never worked to overturn the bad USA Supreme Court decision of Roe v. Wade of 1973 when he was president from 1977 to 1981. In the first place, sodomy and sapphism damages the individual. In terms of Maccabean jurisprudence, as more widely discussed in my sermon of November 2013 on abortion, which is presently available at Sermon Audio, obedience to God's laws according to Maccabean jurisprudence firstly teaches temperance or self-control, and hence its adherents learn to master pleasures and desires. Secondly, it trains in manliness or courage, and hence its adherents learn to endure and suffer willingly. Thirdly, it instructs in justice, and hence its adherents learn to act impartially. And fourthly, it teaches piety, and hence its adherents learn to have a proper reverence for God. And thus the divine law is seen to act as a teacher or trainer or instructor through the process of cross-application of thinking or ideas or mental constructs or models. Jimmy Carter's pro-homosexual claims fail to consider the damage to the individual soul's health with regard to, for example, sanctification in the spirit and a man's walk with God. And Jimmy Carter's claim that homosexuality, quote, was not damaging to anyone else, unquote, fails to consider the negative impact effect on society if a forum outside of heterosexual marriage is thought to be permissible for sexual relations, so that such values in the minds of the masses act by subliminal and generally unconscious cross-application of ideas to further attack the base unit of a Western society as a white Christian man, his white Christian wife, and their children. Indeed, it's a striking comment on such a man's ignorance, bigotry, and blindness that in the context of a society which in the first place, in connection with the roll-on effects of, for example, religious and racial babelism under the name of multiculturalism and anti-patriarchal sex role perversion under the name of feminism, has many men and women who should do so, in fact, not marrying in the first place, and in the second place, those that do frequently divorce, and in the third place has rampant fornication as part of the out-of-control problem that underpins the mass murder abortion industry, that in such a society It is clearly absurd that someone as obviously incompetent as Jimmy Carter could be regarded as a credible political figure and say that tolerance to homosexuality, quote, was not damaging to anyone else, unquote. What an intellectual cripple. To not understand the largely subliminal and unconscious negative impact of such values on men's minds. And what an intellectual joke this man is. And what a tragedy that political processes are in place empowering such fools. For this fool is sadly typical of the Bunyip intelligentsia that control the formal academic world, media, major political parties, judicatures, and many other key positions in both church and state of the contemporary Western world, and who in the next world can look forward to burning in hell, but in this world take pleasure in undoing the good laws that historically existed and ensuring that their intellectual superiors and moral betters are nowhere to be found in terms of them being in relevant power positions. At which point they then package their immorality, folly and vice as being, quote, modern, unquote. To which the ignorant, programmed masses reply, I am so smart, we have to be modern. And as for Jimmy Carter's blasphemous and immoral claim that, quote, Jesus would encourage, unquote, sodomite and sapphist, quote, marriage, unquote, in which the word would indicates that from Carter's perspective, one must guess at this matter. Let me say that we don't have to guess at what, quote, Jesus would, unquote, do, because we have an authoritative Bible and we know what the living Lord Jesus Christ does think on this matter. And contrary to Carter's liberalism, we have the same Spirit of God who inspired all the other scriptures in the Holy Bible besides the four Gospels, which we can also look at. And the living Lord Jesus teaches that fornication is forbidden under the seventh commandment of Exodus 20, thou shalt not commit adultery. For he teaches that the prohibition on adultery more widely bespeaks the fact that sexual relations should only be inside the heterosexual institution of marriage. Thus God incarnate says in St. Matthew 19:3-12, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And then Christ correspondingly condemns fornication in Matthew 19:9. And in Matthew 15:18-20, our Lord further goes through morals cross-referable to the Decalogue, which in Judaism are on two tablets, one for the first to fifth commandments, and the other for the second, sixth to tenth commandments, saying, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, that is the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill, then he refers to adulteries, that is the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery, in its narrower sense, then he refers to fornications, that is the seventh commandment. He first refers to adulteries, that is the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, in its narrower sense. Then he refers to fornications, that is the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, in its wider sense of any interpersonal sexual relations outside of God-ordained heterosexual marriage. And thus, this includes, for example, homosexual acts. Then he refers to thefts, that is the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Then he refers to false witness. That is the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And so in Matthew 15:19, Christ first isolates examples with the sixth to ninth commandments in murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness that are from the second of the two tablets of the Decalogue. And then he refers to blasphemies. That is the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, which is an example from the first of the two tablets of the Decalogue, then saying in Matthew 15:20, these are the things which defile a man. And so Christ is contextually upholding both tablets of the Holy Decalogue. And it's clear from Matthew 15:19-20, with Matthew 19:3-12, that the living Lord Jesus Christ upholds the heterosexual nature of marriage and condemns sodomy and sapphism as that which defile a man. And so, as seen with a reference to the incumbent Australian Prime Minister, incumbent USA President, and a former USA President, I say we sadly live in a day and age in the Western world wherein, for example, Australia, the UK and the USA, those in power positions in both church and state are frequently derelict in their duty to God and man. And so there's a sad tolerance among ungodly men in both church and state to the vile and abominable sin of homosexuality. And so, having considered in this part three of the sermon the AIDS plague as an example of God's wrath against sodomy and how foolish Western lawmakers first moved to decriminalise sodomy and then later were involved in the shocking and disgusting support for homosexual marriage among bad Western world politicians, including a number of those who in some sense falsely hold themselves out as, quote, conservatives, unquote, thus violating the ninth commandment of the Holy Decalogue, thou shalt not bear false witness. And having earlier considered in part two of this sermon the example of God's judgments upon an unworthy communicant of the Holy Supper or Holy Communion with a case study of Judas Iscariot, we now in part three of this sermon come to a second case study of an unworthy communicant of the Lord's Supper, this time of a sodomite and sometime a metropolitan community church minister, which recently came to my attention just last year in 2018. Now, Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 15, entitled Of the Unworthy Receiving of the Sacrament of the Body and Blood of Christ, says, quote, shall we think that the wicked and sinful person shall be excusable at the table of the Lord? We read in St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, that the church of Corinth was scourged of the Lord for misusing the Lord's Supper. Wherefore, let us all, universal and singular, behold our own manners and lives, to amend them, that we may hate sin, that we may sorrow and mourn for our offences, that we may with tears pour them out before God, that we may with sure trust desire and crave his mercy, bought and purchased with the blood of his dearly beloved Son, to heal our deadly wounds, subquote, oh, end subquote, saith Saint Chrysostom, subquote, let no Judas resort to this table, let no covetous person approach. If any be a disciple, let him be present, end subquote, so that neither unfaithfulness nor sin and iniquity procure us God's plagues, unquote. And concerning the seriousness of the sin of unnatural acts as found in, for example, homosexual sodomy. Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 1, Homily 11, entitled Against Whoredom and Uncleanness, which, written before 1611, does not use the King James Bible, says, quote, Genesis 19, we read that for the filthy sin of uncleanness, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven. What can be more manifest tokens of God's wrath and vengeance against uncleanness and impurity of life? Mark this, and fear the vengeance of God, for all such shall be excluded and shut out of the kingdom of heaven, as St. Paul saith, 1 Corinthians 6, be not deceived, for neither whoremongers, nor worshippers of images, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor sodomites shall inherit the kingdom of God, unquote. And at this point, I also note that, as more fully discussed in my sermon of November 2013, entitled 8 Hate Attacks on the Traditional Value of a Christian Marriage, 7 of 8, Homosexual 2, a printed copy of which may be found in Appendix 7 of my textual commentaries, Volume 5, at http://www.gavinmcgratehbooks.com, and an oral form of which is presently available at http://www.sermonaudio.com/King James Bible. We are taught in Holy Scripture in such passages as 1 Kings 14:22-24 and Romans 1:18-32 that God may give someone over to a homosexual orientation as a divine judgment upon his antecedent sins of idolatry and or denying God's creatorship, although he does not always do so. And hence it is notable that in Leviticus 18 God's penman of holy Moses first says in verse 21, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." And then says in verse 22, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Verse 23, "Thou shalt not lie with any beast." Thus indicating that heterosexual people with seed or children who were involved in idolatrous practices with the heathen god Molech, contrary to the first and second commandments of the Holy Decalogue, and in their instances also engaging in blaspheming the name of nature's God, contrary to the third commandment of the Holy Decalogue, were being given over to unnatural acts of sodomy with man or beast. Now, these people did not have the divine revelation of the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20, nor God's special grace, which is unto salvation through the covenant of grace. But as is clear from Leviticus 18:24-30, they were being judged by God for these sins of idolatry, blasphemy, and sodomy, as per Romans 1 and 2, by God's common grace, which is not unto salvation, on the basis of natural law, since they were capable of discerning from nature that such things are immoral and wrong. Now, in the case of this homosexual sodomite that came to my attention in 2018, the factual information on this man, Pastor David Coulthart, born in 1951, is largely, though not exclusively, drawn from public material in his published works, such as his 2016 autobiography entitled Finding Out, and other matters I procured from the website of the Brisbane Metropolitan Community Church in Queensland in 2018, where he was a minister for about 3 years, together with various editions of a magazine on biblical archaeology entitled Archaeological Diggings, that when he was a Seventh-day Adventist church minister or pastor for about 30 years, he was assistant editor of from 1994 to late 2001, and associate editor of from late 2001 to early 2007, and a 2001 video he compared. Now, he refers in his autobiography to the fact that the Metropolitan Community Church was founded at Los Angeles, California, USA in 1968 by Troy Perry, and specifically designed to be a pro-homosexual church. And I further note that Wikipedia says, for example, that Troy Perry, who was born in 1940, founded this church, quote, after a suicide attempt, unquote, and so he is guilty of attempted self-murder. And Scripture saith in 1 John 3:15, "Ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him," in harmony with which the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer rightly denies Christian burial to any self-murderer. And this Wikipedia article also reports that Troy Perry travelled in March 2017 to communist Cuba, where at the Karl Marx Theatre in the capital of Havana, he was presented with an award, quote, "for his long history of working for human rights," unquote, in connection with homosexuals and so-called transsexuals or sex changes, with what I shall refer to under the acronym of the Big Stinks crowd. That's BI for bisexuals, G for gruesome, S for sodomites, T for transsexuals, IN for in, K for kink and S for sapphists. And in doing so, I note the aptness of recognising the moral claim, the moral odium of the big stinks crowd. And concerning the further appropriateness of this acronym of big stinks, I would refer the interested listener to my October 2013 sermon on hate attacks on the traditional values of a Christian marriage, number 3 of 8, where I say the joke is sometimes told in which it's asked, how do you tell the active homosexual partner from the passive one who takes the doggy position? To which the answer is given, as I pinch my nose, the active one wears a peg over his nose, unquote. And so bearing in mind that what those sodomites do brings with it the odour of a burst sewer pipe, it's certainly not inappropriate to refer to the big stinks crowd. That's BI for bisexuals, G for gruesome, S for sodomites, T for transsexuals, IN for in, K for kink, and S for sapphists. And so, contrary to the moral law of the Holy Decalogue in Exodus 20, the Metropolitan Community Church was founded by Troy Perry in California, USA, just after he violated the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, as he attempted to commit self-murder, contrary to Christ's teaching in Matthew 19:18, in order to promote homosexual sin in violation of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, contrary to Christ's teaching in Matthew 5:27 and 28, 15:19 and 19:9, that the wider orbit of this precept includes any interpersonal sexual relations outside the bounds of a biblically sound heterosexual marriage. And for his work with the big stinks crowd, in 2017, Troy Perry then went to communist Cuba in order to receive an award in the Karl Marx Theatre at Havana. And it is one of the associated metropolitan community churches in Brisbane, Australia, that Pastor David Coulthart then became the minister of from 2015 to 2018. Now, I have been greatly repulsed by reading certain parts of David Coulthart's autobiography. For example, he refers to how in 1988, as a Seventh-day Adventist minister, he was required to attend an annual SDA church convention at Townsville in Queensland, and with his wife in their matrimonial home far away from Townsville in northeastern Australia, and at that time when in order to protect public morals such things were quite properly a criminal offence in the state of Queensland. Now, before I continue, brace yourself for extremely unpleasant homosexual imagery. He tells of how in 1988 he scandalously loitered in a certain place where he met an anonymous homosexual man. And they later engaged in an act of gross indecency. And this type of thing, in more graphic detail than I'm prepared to give in this sermon, as I walk that Ephesians 5, 12 and 13 tightrope, requiring that enough information be given to reprove a matter, while simultaneously recognising it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. This type of thing, in more graphic detail than I give, is injected here, there and all over the place in his autobiography. Thus, to read this work is both painful and hurtful. And while it may be necessary for some good Christian men to do so in order to gain information to help David Coulthart or those in his type of situation, I would recommend that unless a good Christian listener has a real need to, that he avoid reading the shocking and sordid material in this autobiography. The same is true of some of the images he uses in archaeological diggings. For example, in the February and March 2006 edition, he shows an uncensored, pagan, pornographic, handheld bronze idol that may be a heathen god, which I find utterly vile. I certainly take no pleasure in looking at these type of things, but it's necessary for me to make some reference to them in order that, in the words of Ephesians 5, 12 and 13, they may be reproved, while simultaneously recognizing that it is a shame to even speak of these things. This particular idol was found in a church, which indicates the possibility of an idolatrous heathen syncretism with professed Christians. And if so, this would be a syncretism comparable with what David Coulthard and the Metropolitan Community Church are involved in. This pagan statue of perversity should have had fig leaves covering a portion of it, in which at its front a clinging garment is made to look more like the folds of a posterior, so that seemingly this is an idolatrous aid to get men into thinking positively about unnatural acts of what is known in the Latin as sodomy per annum. So I've found studying his works at times to be pretty horrendous and repugnant to my Christian soul, even though for those who, in the words of Hebrews 5:14, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In such works, there's also some useful and good material, particularly in archaeological diggings for the discerning reader who can sift the gold from the dross. Furthermore, let me say clearly that the biblical interpretation I place upon the data gotten on David Coulthard as procured from a variety of sources is, by the grace of God, my own work. And when last year in 2018 I accessed Pastor David Coulthard's material on the website of the Brisbane Metropolitan Community Church, it was contextually clear that he desired some kind of public discussion on these matters with reference to himself. Because, for example, his public material was set amidst a YouTube video in which, quote, David appears, unquote, as do a number of sodomites and sapphists who are professedly, quote, Christians, unquote, to, quote, tell their own stories, unquote. And it says that this is, quote, designed as a discussion starter for Christians to use with their families and churches, unquote. For example, it shows a couple of sapphist or lesbian butch dykes with short hair, contrary to the teaching of nature found in 1 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given her for a covering, verse 6. It be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven. And 1 Corinthians 11 makes the point that patriarchal sociological structures transcend the cultural values of the day, being part of the creation by a Trinitarian God, verse 3. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Verse 8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And the shorter hair of the male to the woman relates to the fact that in any proper functioning and efficient military, the combatants will be males and have shorter hair. For nature itself teaches that a man should not have long hair, and a woman should not have short hair. And the same principle means, for example, that men should not adopt a puffy, effeminate look by wearing earrings or ear studs. Such perversity constitutes what Titus 2:12 calls worldly lusts, and our Ephesians 5:5 lust idols, contrary to the first, second, and tenth commandments of Exodus 20. So that we cannot doubt that it was in association with worldly lusts, idolatry, that in harmony with Romans 1, these butch dykes were given over by God to a homosexual orientation. But this Metropolitan Community Church video is very much like David Coulthard's autobiography, in that it's missed focused on the fact that certain people have a homosexual orientation, rather than understanding why, from the biblical perspective, they became homosexually orientated. And so this video has very limited value. And nevertheless, for example, on this video, Pastor David Coulthard appears with one of his three sons, Elton, and I would here remind anyone in Elton Coulthard's position who has a homosexual parent of the words of Christ in St. Matthew 10:37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And so in this video, Elton says that in 2006, quote, Dad started telling us his story, unquote. And in my words, not Elton's, this was in connection with how at the age of 55, contrary to the words of Holy Writ in Proverbs 5:18 and 19, rejoice with the wife of thy youth, let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. In fact, David Coulthard was now deserting his wife of 30 years and the matrimonial home with his three sons in order to be publicly known as one who practices the vile and abominable sin of Sodom. For we read in Genesis 18, 20 and 23 that the sin of Sodom was very grievous and wicked. And in Genesis 19, 4 to 11, that the Sodomites had been given over to a homosexual orientation. And in Jude 7, that the fornication of Sodom is set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so if we add to this Metropolitan Community Church video other relevant information on David Coulthard, we can find some use in it. And so let me say that I thank David Coulthard for his public invitation and in response to the David Coulthard public challenge to use his story, quote, as a discussion starter for Christians and churches, unquote. Having thrown down the gauntlet, in response, I take up the gauntlet and say that I consider the details of, quote, his story, unquote, indeed contain some very valuable material, quote, as a discussion starter for Christians and churches, unquote, but not as this sodomite desired with a pro-homosexual sentiment and conclusion, but quite the opposite with an anti-homosexual sentiment and conclusion. For as more fully discussed in my sermons available on sermon audio entitled 8 Hate Attacks on the Traditional Values of a Christian Marriage, numbers 6 and 7 of November 2013 on homosexuality, I declare to sapphist women in the sin of Romans 1:26, where women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, the words of the holy prophet in Micah 1:11, pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. And I say to sodomite men and the sin of Romans 1:27, where the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. The words of 2 Kings 22:2, that we should do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, as found in 2 Kings 23:7, for we should break down the houses of the sodomites that were by the house of the Lord. Note well that they were by the house of the Lord, because like David Coulthard and the Metropolitan Community Church he pastored, they wrongly thought that they could make a syncretism between the true worship of God and homosexuality. And also note well that those houses of the sodomites were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove, verse 8, and that we should break down the high places of idolatry. For as clearly taught in Holy Scripture, God gives people over to a homosexual orientation as a divine judgment upon them for their antecedent sins of idolatry and or denying God's creatorship. And so it's not a simple case of saying to a sodomite or sapphist to repent of their unnatural acts of homosexuality, as they must first repent of their antecedent sins of idolatry and or denying God's creatorship and implore God in his mercy to remove from them the token of his displeasure and holy anger against these antecedent sins in the form of a homosexual orientation. For in the words of Romans 1, 24 and 25, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Now, given that we will be considering this man, Pastor David Coulthard, being an unworthy communicant at services of communion in both the Seventh-day Adventist Church and Metropolitan Community Church, both of which are clearly unorthodox churches outside the doctrinal orthodoxy of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity, raises the question of why, for the purposes of an unworthy communicant, are we considering an example of a communicant in a couple of unorthodox churches? And in answer to that, as further discussed in my sermon of 26 May 2018, and touched upon earlier today also, if one listens, for example, to that sermon of 26 May 2018, available at Sermon Audio on Converts and Religious Separation, I would again remind any listener of the teaching of such scriptures as Matthew 23, as found in Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles, quote, "Although in the visible church the evil be ever mingled with the good, and sometimes the evil have chief authority in the ministration of the word and sacraments, yet forasmuch as they do not the same in their own name, but in Christ's, and to minister by his commission and authority, we may use their ministry, both in hearing the word of God and in receiving of the sacraments. Neither is the effect of Christ's ordinance taken away by their wickedness, nor the grace of God's gifts diminished from such as by faith and rightly to receive the sacraments ministered under them, which be effectual because of Christ's institution and promise, although they be administered by evil men. Nevertheless, it appertaineth to the discipline of the church that inquiry be made of evil ministers, and that they be accused by those that have knowledge of their offences, and finally, being found guilty by just judgment, be deposed." Unquote. And so, while we who are enlightened by the doctrinal truth of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity would necessarily denounce as what Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles here calls evil ministers, the heretical ministers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and Metropolitan Community Church, with the consequence that we would choose to go elsewhere and not go to them to receive the sacrament of communion. Nevertheless, for those who have not such enlightenment, to the extent that they administer the Lord's Supper in what this Article 26 calls in Christ's name, it follows that God may still, in harmony with 1 Corinthians 11:30, administer a divine judgment upon a communicant in such an unorthodox church. Now, this sometime Metropolitan Community Church minister had many antecedent sins of idolatry and or denying God's creatorship, which resulted in him being progressively given over to an exclusively homosexual orientation. First as a bisexual who was married and had three children and who overtly was a heterosexual, but covertly engaged in secretive homosexual acts for decades, and later as one who was exclusively homosexual. These include his idolization of man, so that he repeatedly refers to persons in his autobiography that he, quote, idolized, unquote. His narcissism, in which he set himself over God's word. His lust idol of worldly lusts, for example, his worldly clothing, such as jeans. His lust idol of magic or witchery or sorcery, seen in his fascination with the Wizard of Oz movie. His lust idol of archaeology, in which he became so over-focused on this, he says that his work on archaeological diggings, that's the magazine, took up 15 to 18 hours a day, 7 days a week, in violation of the fourth commandment. For putting aside the fact that he was a Judaizer, contrary to Galatians 4:10 and Colossians 2:16, he was keeping neither the Jewish Sabbath of Saturday nor the Christian Sabbath of Sunday, as he made a lust idol of archaeology, so that contrary to Romans 1:25, he served the creature more than the creator. Another of his lust idols was the false god of secularism or anti-supernaturalism. For example, claiming that homosexuality is genetically determined, so that one is born homosexual. And in this context, denying the inspiration of Scripture by claiming the Bible writers did not understand this issue properly. And his lust idols also include a lack of suitable aversion to pictures of perversity, pagan pornographic idols, and the worldly lust idol of anti-patriarchal sex role perversion, which to some extent he would have been encouraged into by the Seventh-day Adventist Church through reference to the unbiblical teaching role ascribed by this cult to the false prophetess of Ellen G. White. And his lust idol of sexual lust, which was both a symptom of his wider idolatry and also a causal factor of its intensification. David Coulthart's a religious man who professes to be a Christian. Being a minister for about 30 years in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which as seen in reference to Anthony Hakima's 1963 book, The Four Major Cults, and Jeffrey Paxton's 1977 book, The Shaking of Adventism, is one of the four major cults. Although after he became exclusively homosexual, he became for about 3 years a minister of a metropolitan community church, which is a well-known haunt of homosexuals. And in this capacity as minister of a metropolitan community church, he engaged in the blasphemy of seeking to explain away certain anti-homosexual Bible verses by placing documents on that church's website which made indefensible claims that, for example, the underpinning Hebrew did not support the translation of Leviticus 18:22 as thou shalt not lie with mankind, as with womankind, it is an abomination. When in fact this is quite a literal rendering of the Hebrew. Providing one knows the rules of Hebrew grammar, which with all due respect to David Coulthart, he does not. And he also alleged that the Greek arsenikoites of 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10 does not refer to homosexuals, when in fact Greek arsenikoites is a compound word derived from two Greek words, forms of which are found in the Greek Septuagint at Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, namely arsene, meaning a man, and koite, meaning coitus or sex. And so arsenikoites means a man who is a man liar, spelt L-I-E-R. That is, a man who lies with a man. Or using the term lay in its colloquial sense of to have coitus with, at 1 Corinthians 6:9, Greek arsenikoites means a man liar. If, as I think probable, the usage of arsenikoites and malakos at 1 Corinthians 6:9 are a contextual contrastive couplet for a passive male or effeminate homosexual, Greek malakos, and an active male homosexual or a man layer, Greek arsenikoites. By contrast, where this contextual contrastive couplet is absent in 1 Timothy 1:10, I would say Greek arsenikoites simply means a man liar. That is, a male homosexual who is either sexually passive or active. And so in allusion to Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 in the Septuagint, this Greek word arsenikoites refers to male homosexuals. And bearing in mind that with regard to the Old Testament Neo-Masoretic received text and New Testament Neo-Byzantine received text, that at the point of the 2 Timothy 3:16 divine inspiration of Holy Scripture, God selected three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek, and at the point of the 1 Peter 1:25 divine preservation of Holy Scripture, God selected four languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek and Latin, I'll include an appendix to the printed form of this sermon in my next textual commentaries on St. Mark's Gospel on this matter, giving a greater elucidation with reference to the Hebrew, Greek and Latin. And that will include a critique of certain claims made by this sometime Metropolitan Community Church minister on the meaning of the Hebrew at Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 and Greek at 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10, in which I shall show that with all due respect to him, who at the time I first saw his claims on a Metropolitan Community Church website in 2018 was the minister of that church, he clearly lacks an understanding of both Hebrew and Greek. At least of a sufficient standard to undertake the word studies that he does. And as a Metropolitan Community Church minister, Pastor David Coulthart was involved in making a submission by that immoral church to certain government bodies in favour of sodomite and sapphist marriage, which in conjunction with others was one of the tragically successful submissions resulting in homosexual marriage in Australia. And he then retired from the ministry of this immoral church last year in 2018. In his particular instance, most of his idolatrous sins were various lust idols, such as worldly lusts. For as taught in Ephesians 5:5, a covetous man is an idolater. And so Colossians 3:5 refers to covetousness, which is idolatry. So that lust idols are violations of the first, second and tenth commandments of the Holy Decalogue. And in this he resembles the Sodomites of Sodom in Genesis 18 and 19. For in Ezekiel 16:49, holy Ezekiel says, the iniquity of Sodom, pride, which is the lust idol of narcissism, fullness of bread, which is the lust idol of materialism, and abundance of idleness, which is the lust idol of sloth, was in her. And it's notable that in the antecedent sins of idolatry in Sodom, as listed by the holy prophet Ezekiel, they are all lust idols rather than heathen images of God. However, David Coulthart has sometimes featured in both a video he compared and a magazine he was associate editor of entitled Archaeological Diggings, pictures of uncensored, immodest, idolatrous statues from ancient times. For example, in a video, an uncensored photo of an idol of Diana of the Ephesians, which disgustingly shows her as multi-breasted and uncovered in the breast region, without also giving a clear contextual warning as to the debilitating effects of idolatry. For Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 2, entitled Against Peril of Idolatry, inciting Romans 1:23-32, refers to chapter, quote, the first to the Romans, where is set forth the horrible plague of idolaters, given over by God into a reprobate sense to work all wickedness and abominations not to be spoken, as usually spiritual and carnal fornication go together, unquote. Note well those words of biblical expositional warning. Quote, usually spiritual and carnal fornication go together, unquote. And this man's lust idols that we are considering include, for example, the idolization of man, narcissism, various worldly lusts, and the lust idol of magic in the form of witchery or sorcery in connection with the Wizard of Oz film, and his further denial of the Creator in various ways by the false god of secularism and anti-supernaturalism. For example, around the mid to late 1970s, he was saying that the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees could and should have been included in the Old Testament canon of Scripture, a view which shows he had heretical anti-supernaturalist views, denying both the Jeremiah 1:7 and 2 Timothy 3:16 verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture, and 1 Peter 1:25 divine preservation of Holy Scripture. And at this same time, he exhibited narcissism, in which he fell for the Genesis 3:5 devil's delusion, ye shall be as gods, and made a god of himself, in the way he set himself above rather than placed himself under the word of God as found in the Holy Bible, thus falling for the devil's Genesis 3 question of doubt, sowing, hath God said? And simultaneously, he was also blasphemous in his seeking to explain away certain Bible verses. For instance, claiming of the Apostle Paul with respect to the biblical teaching of patriarchal sex roles that, quote, Paul was a misogynist, unquote. And in his 2016 autobiography, he now makes startling revelations that at this same time of the mid to late 1970s, he was secretly and scandalously meeting with anonymous men in a homosexual context. And so for his idolatry and sometime denial of God's creatorship via anti-supernaturalist views, he was given over to a homosexual orientation as a bisexual. But as he continued in these sins and added to them, for instance, from 2001, with a video distributed by a Seventh-day Adventist media organization, which he compared. For example, he shows the aforementioned uncensored statue of a multi-breasted pagan goddess, Diana. And in this regard, he also shows elements of the transgenerational sin referred to in the second commandment of the Decalogue, "Thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image," in which in Exodus 20, God further says, "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." For his father, Pastor John Coulthart, a Seventh-day Adventist minister who died in 1974, also printed a pornographic pagan idol, uncensored photo of this idolatrous statue of perversity, lacking suitable warning of its dangers, in a 1954 book, which, as I shall further discuss in a printed appendix to this sermon in my textual commentaries volume on St. Mark's Gospel, my next volume, seems to have exerted some influence on his son, who, in terms of his tolerant acceptance of such pornographic pagan idols, are simply matters of archaeological interest. Without giving due consideration to both the spiritual and moral danger to himself and others of them in the context of, for example, Romans 1. And from 2003, David Coulthart's wife became involved in a very bad magazine entitled Wacky But True, which has seen from its title, it all too frequently glorified perversity, and was published by the Seventh-day Adventist publisher, Signs in Victoria, that promoted images of worldly lusts, attacking traditional patriarchal sex role clothing and hairstyles, or showing tattoos as acceptable, and he failed to restrain his wife's madness in this matter. And then, as the associate editor of a magazine on archaeology, entitled Archaeological Diggings, also published by this SDA publisher, Signs in Victoria, he showed pictures of uncensored, naked, idolatrous statues of perversity from ancient times. For example, in August and September 2004, an offensive ancient pagan pornographic idol statue of a man showing his genitals, which should have had fig leaves over his private parts, and not have been featured so prominently on the front page. And indeed, I always found this pornographic idol so deeply offensive that I turned it following page 3 to make that the first page in my bookcase, Piles of Archaeological Diggings. And given that in connection with such statues of perversity as these evil idols, God gave men over to a homosexual orientation in ancient times, it is not surprising to me that in connection with their promotion in modern times, this would be one factor as to why God would also give David Coulthart over to a homosexual orientation. And at this time of 2004, he had ceased to have had conjugal relations with his wife for about 3 years. And in harmony with Romans 1, he was being given over more fully. He was being given over more fully to an exclusively homosexual orientation. And he would desert his wife in about another 2 years from this time. And in this same 2004 edition, he also shows ancient pictures of perversity of ancient Greek athletes' private parts, which should have been covered by fig leaves, and also an uncensored picture of female breasts on a pagan Greek goddess with the caption, quote, "winged Greek goddess of victory," unquote, which should have had fig leaves over the breasts and a caption like, for example, "winged Greek pagan goddess of victory," shows the debilitating pornographic effects of idolatry. See Romans 1 and 2. And I also note that at exactly the same time of September 2004, the cover page of his wife's Wacky But True magazine contained the words, "Buy a piece of Elvis," which, irrespective of what it actually means upon further reading, prima facie looks like it's promoting the rock idol of Elvis Presley and associated worldly lusts of rock and roll. God says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 that we should abstain from all appearance of evil. And yet this is just one example of how his wife's madness in this magazine was not restrained by him. And both of these publications show that, as touching upon idolatry and unchastity forbidden by the first, second, seventh, and tenth commandments of the Decalogue, the Seventh-day Adventist publisher Signs was not in the hands of decent and moral men, as they were not so repulsed by such vileness and rottenness as to refuse to publish this type of disgusting moral filth. Hence, given that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a hierarchical organization in which those in the upper echelons can reach down to control things if they wish to, we would have to say that their failure to restrain Signs from publishing this type of thing means that for such bad moral influences on who knows how many readers of both Archaeological Diggings and Wacky But Truth, the bad odour of moral scandal that attaches in the first instance to this man for his sodomy, which resulted from his pre-existing sins such as idolatry, which includes idolatrous lust idols of worldly lusts, is a stench that to some extent also sticks more widely to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And the odium scandali, which is being interpreted from the Latin, the odium of scandal, is intensified when one understands that the pornographic, idolatrous pictures of perversity in archaeological diggings, such as in the August and September 2004 edition, to wit, the offensive, ancient, pagan, pornographic, idol statue of a naked man showing his genitals on the front cover, or the uncensored picture of female breasts on a pagan Greek goddess, mean that David Coulthard interlaced archaeological diggings with pornographic idolatrous images, which if men become fascinated with and make a focus of, would open them up to the possibility of going homosexual if Almighty God, in his righteous anger, chose, in the words of Romans 1:24, to give them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart. And so this publication is booby-trapped with satanically crafted images from Greco-Roman times that may lead some people into homosexuality. Watch out for those booby traps. And while I consider that to some extent David Coulthard did so in a negligent manner, and that he clearly lacks the intellectual or spiritual consciousness to understand how a homosexual orientation is acquired, so that, like other secular state and so-called human rights programmed and brainwashed people, he would attribute a homosexual orientation to a fictional genetic base, an issue I shall return to a bit later in this sermon. Nevertheless, both he and the Seventh-day Adventist publisher Signs remain, in the words of Romans 1:20, without excuse for this promotion of pornographic idols, which should have been censored by fig leaves, and had appropriate warnings as to the debilitating moral effects of such idolatry, since they were capable of knowing that these were immoral idols of perversity and that these clearly show the degrading sexual moral influence of such idolatry. God gave people over to a homosexual orientation in the Greco-Roman world in connection with their fascination focus on these type of idols. And so, unlike this 2004 edition of Archaeological Diggings, we need to be very, very careful when dealing with these vile, disgusting, and wicked, wicked idols which violate the moral law of the Holy Decalogue, which God thundered from Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. With regard to the first commandment, "I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment. Thou shalt not make bow down to nor serve any graven image. And the wider orbit of the seventh and tenth commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And thou shalt not covet. And so, in connection with this and other intensification of idolatry from 2001, with a video he compared, his failure to restrain his wife's immorality from 2003, and his uncensored fascination with Greco-Roman pagan pornographic idols, as seen in, for instance, 2004. During this period from around 2001, he ceased to have conjugal relations with his wife as he moved over from having a bisexual type of homosexual orientation to an exclusively homosexual orientation in which he could no longer engage in heterosexual conjugal relations with his wife. Then in 2006, he deserted his wife and ceased to be a Seventh-day Adventist minister and moved into an open lifestyle as a homosexual sodomite, in which he entered an immoral union with another sodomite in 2007. And under God's law, in, for example, Deuteronomy 24:1-4, Matthew 19:9, and 1 Corinthians 7:2-5 and 15, he was in 2009 validly divorced from his wife of over 30 years for his adultery with aggravated enormity in the form of sodomy coupled with desertion and a denial of conjugal rights. Then in 2014, he and his fellow sodomite in an immoral union both went on a trip from Queensland, Australia to New Zealand, as this was a jurisdiction that allowed homosexual marriage, in order for them to enter an immoral sodomite marriage before returning to Australia, which at that time wisely did not allow homosexual marriage. Now, one of his antecedent sins of idolatry for which God gave him over to a homosexual orientation was the idolization of man. For example, he says in his autobiography that when he was aged 6, 9 and 12, he idolized various people. So that from his childhood he had a false focus on man rather than on God, which evidently angered a holy God, who in Exodus 20:4-5 says in the second commandment against idolatry that he is a jealous God. And in the sodomite's autobiography, we find an intensification of this sin of the idolization of man. For he says of the fellow sodomite that he entered a homosexual marriage with in 2014, that he has become the foundational, quote, rock, unquote, on which his life rests. By contrast, we read in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, for God, not man, should be the foundational rock of one's life. And so it was that this man, for his antecedent sins of idolatry and denial of God's creatorship, was in harmony with the teaching of Romans 1:24-25, given over by God to a homosexual orientation, given up to uncleanness through the lusts of his own heart. For God gave him up unto vile affections, and this openly homosexual sodomite then from 2015 to 2018 was a minister of the Metropolitan Community Church until his retirement at age 67. Now, In his autobiography, this sometime metropolitan community church minister repeatedly tries to claim a genetic basis to a homosexual orientation, which is a bigoted assertion made by a number of people for which there is no scientific evidence. This raises the much wider issue of the politics of genetics, which is too big a topic for us to now consider in its fuller details, though it touches on such issues as the false and unscientific claims that the laws of genetics allow for Darwinian macroevolution, don't support racism, sexism, and biological sex identity, as opposed to the suppression of the truth that the laws of genetics require creation by an almighty monotheistic creator God and rule out any possibility of Darwinian macroevolution of species from one genus to another genus, support white racism and racial traits, support sexual dimorphism of biological males and females in favour of traditional patriarchal sociological structures and sexual division of labour, and support biological sex identity, which repudiates the claims of so-called sex changers or transsexuals to be really their opposite sex. In short, in connection with the politics of genetics, there's a secularist denial of the scientific evidence in favour of the bigotry of their ungodly and unscientific political agenda. And in this wider context of the anti-supernaturalist secular state's paradigm, the unsubstantiated claim is also sometimes made of a genetic basis to a homosexual orientation. But, as reported in 2015, a King's College London UK study of identical twins, in which one of the twins was homosexual, found that in 80% of cases, the other twin was heterosexual. And so, if one is freed from the ideological shackles of bigotry, it's clear that a homosexual orientation isn't genetic. And while they theorised that the DNA instructions resulting in a homosexual orientation may have been altered by environmental factors such as chemical exposure, childhood abuse, diet, exercise and stress, and that further studies were required to look into this more, it must be said that even if further research did indicate that DNA instructions had been so altered, the question still arises what so-called developmental and environment factors produce this. Put simply, even if, as is possible, though by no means certain, scientific evidence were found indicating that non-genetic developmental and environmental factors had altered DNA instructions resulting in a homosexual orientation, they would still limit this to non-supernatural factors, such as childhood abuse following child molestation recruitment, or Freudian-type ideas of psychoanalysis, which sees male homosexuality as largely, though not entirely, resulting from a dominant mother figure and a trauma in connection with a weak father or absent father, resulting in a desire to be close to men, manifesting itself in a condition in which the libido is directed toward one of the same sex. But what such anti-supernaturalist secularists would not perceive is that God may oversee and direct such a change of DNA instructions as part of his divine judgment in giving the person over to a homosexual orientation. Something that these anti-supernaturalist secularists would neither be prepared to recognise nor even allow as a possibility in their anti-supernaturalist paradigm. And so let me say, it is my hope and prayer that, God willing, this sodomite and sometime metropolitan community church minister shall yet repent of his sins and, turning to the Lord, humbly submit himself to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture against unnatural acts such as those of homosexuality. And so correspondingly desist from using his undoubted skills and talents in order to promote the vile and abominable sin of sodomy. And while I've studied this man's case in much greater detail than the snippets I've referred to, even without considering in this sermon his case in greater depth, just on the basis of what we have considered, this man is clearly a classic textbook case of one who was given over by God to a homosexual orientation as a divine judgment for his antecedent sins of idolatry and denial of God's creatorship. In the words of Romans 1:24, God gave them up to uncleanness, verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. And so, in the first instance, like all sodomites and sapphists, this man is an example of God's judgment for the antecedent sins of idolatry and or denying God's creatorship. And so, like all homosexuals, he's an example of God's judgments as taught in 1 Chronicles 6:14. He is the Lord, his judgments are in all the earth. For God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is awesome. Fear the Lord. Stand in awe of him, for his judgments are in all the earth. But with special reference to the issue of God's judgments upon unworthy communicants of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, this sodomite and sometime metropolitan community church minister, Pastor David Coulthard, also provides us with a further illustrative example of God's judgments. For in his 2016 autobiography, he has revealed that within a short few months of his marriage with a woman, Michelle, in January 1975, he sometimes engaged in homosexual sodomite sexual foreplay with anonymous men at a homosexual haunt. And then in 1978, in counselling a bisexual who engaged in acts of sexually perverted gross indecency, he offered him a cheap, unbiblical forgiveness that involved downplaying sin, in which he told this fellow bisexual that it wasn't this sexual abuser's fault that he engaged in a homosexual act of gross indecency with an anonymous man. And then around this same time, the Seventh-day Adventist church minister got spelt M-E-N-I-E-R-E, Meniere's disease, in his right ear, resulting in diminished hearing in that ear, with him becoming at times giddy. Then in 2003... after he had ceased to engage in conjugal relations with his wife for about 2 years, on a day that marked one of his son's 23rd birthday and also a funeral service for his mother-in-law, he was unable to attend the church service, a funeral, due to the most severe attack of Meniere's disease that he had ever had. And this was then the last attack for almost 10 years. Up to this time, this man had been an unworthy communicant at the Lord's Supper. For 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, with a fornicator or covetous or an idolater, not to eat. And 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10 says, neither idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor covetous shall inherit the kingdom of God. And 1 Corinthians 11:29 says of communion, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. But by 2007, he had ceased to take communion for at least 4 years, and he had no attacks of Meniere's disease. But then, in 2007, in Brisbane, Queensland, he attended a sodomite and sapphist's, quote, pride fair day, unquote. And note that usage of the word pride relative to Ezekiel 16:49. The iniquity of Sodom, pride, which is the lust idol of narcissism. And he also took communion in a church. And in this same year of 2007, having become partly deaf, he got a hearing aid for his right ear. Then, near the end of 2012, he and a fellow sodomite he was in an immoral relationship with went to the homosexual haunt of a metropolitan community church and took communion. And then shortly after, in 2013, he again received attacks of Meniere's disease, which lasted for about 9 months in 2013. But this time, they were in his left ear. But in the words of 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world blinded him so that he didn't perceive that Meniere's disease was a judgment upon him for being an unworthy communicant of the Lord's Supper in connection with his sins of idolatry, covetousness, and homosexuality, and that there was then an absence of Meniere's disease from 2003 to 2007, paralleling his non-taking of communion. Then in the same year he took communion in 2007, he was reminded of this divine judgment as he got a hearing aid for his right ear. Then, when he started to take communion in the end of 2012, in a sodomite context, shortly later, in 2013, Meniere's disease returned, but this time in his left ear. He was so spiritually deaf that he could not hear the thundering judgment of Almighty God against unworthy communicants, declaring in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." For God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is awesome. Fear the Lord. Stand in awe of him. For his judgments are in all the earth. Now, as I say, it is my hope and prayer that, God willing, this man shall yet repent of his sins, both his antecedent sins of idolatry and blasphemy, which are contrary to the first, second, third, and tenth commandments of the Decalogue in Exodus 20. For Leviticus 18, 21, and 22 teaches that such idolatry may be accompanied by blasphemy. His denial of the power of God as creator, contrary to the fourth commandment. And also his homosexual acts, contrary to the seventh and tenth commandments. For as stated in my sermon of April 2017 on the Catechism Part 5, it's clear from 1 Timothy 1:10 that homosexual acts are an egregious breach of the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery, because a morally lawful marriage between a man and woman is the only legitimate forum for interpersonal sexual relations. And before ending this part three of today's four-part sermon, which will be continued and concluded after a break with part four, in which this part three shall close with a prayer for both this man and others who have so set aside the moral law of the Ten Commandments and are now in homosexual sin, let me say that the story of the rich young ruler is found in all three synoptic gospels, at St. Matthew 19, 16 to 22, St. Mark 10, 17 to 22, and St. Luke 18, 18 to 30. And one could make a number of different points in the sermon, or in different sermons on different things raised in this sermon. For example, in the first sermon I ever preached on Australia Day, 26 January 1980, the point I made from this story, as found in Luke's Gospel, is that Jesus Christ upheld the moral law of the Decalogue, and thereafter that sermon was focused on matters to do with sanctification in connection with the Ten Commandments. Or the danger of lust idols. For the rich young ruler's lust idol was materialism, contrary to the first, second, and tenth commandments. For Christ also saith in Matthew 6, 24, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And we read in Ephesians 5, 5, "No covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Or the fact that in harmony with Galatians 3 and 4, this story of the rich young ruler teaches the impossibility of keeping God's law to the required standard of perfection, so as to merit salvation. And so the Decalogue, as a covenant of work, should drive a man to cry out for mercy under the covenant of grace. But there are two big points I now wish to make from this story of the rich young ruler. Firstly, it shows the issue of choice. And secondly, the fact that Jesus did not here adopt the so-called seeker-sensitive approach to the rich young ruler, nor an ecumenical compromise approach, as both were inside of Judaism, nor an interfaith compromise approach, as Jesus was found in Christianity, which in time would be a separate religion to Judaism. Put simply, Jesus didn't say things like, "Hey man, I just love everybody. We both believe in the same God, so it doesn't really matter. We'll both be going to heaven. We just need to respect each other's beliefs and live in peace and tolerance as we help to build a modern Tower of Babel. You know what I mean? Rather, this Jesus, who says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, adopted the truth of God approach, with the consequence that this rich young ruler then made a choice based on the truth. For we read in Matthew 19:22 that he went away sorrowful. It was a poor choice, for which he has now been burning in hell for about 1900 to 2000 years. But it was his choice. And Jesus' rejection here of the so-called seeker-sensitive approach, or ecumenical compromise approach, or interfaith compromise approach, does not mean, as some critics of the truth of God approach claim, one in which a man rejects a loving approach. For we read in Mark 10:21, Jesus loved him. You see, the truth of God approach is the correct approach. And so let me now say, with reference to any person who is privileged to come under the sound of this message and who is in homosexual sin, I remind you of the words of St. John the Baptist, spoken of Christ's sacrificial work of atonement at Calvary in St. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And in St. Matthew 19:3-12, Jesus Christ upholds the heterosexual nature of marriage, saying, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And he then correspondingly condemns fornication in St. Matthew 19:9. And in Matthew 15, 18 to 20, he says, out of the heart proceed adulteries and fornications, which defile a man. And so Christ defines any interpersonal sexual relations outside of lawful heterosexual marriage as either adultery or fornication, and thus he thereby condemns homosexual acts of both sodomites and sapphists. And our blessed and holy Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ saith in St. Mark 1:15, repent ye and believe the gospel. And in St. Mark 6:11 and 12, after Christ referred to Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment, the living Lord Jesus sent his disciples out, who then went out and preached that men should repent. And also the words of the living Lord Jesus Christ in describing his prophesied work in St. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, to preach deliverance to the captives. He is the Lamb. He sets the prisoners free. He is the Lamb. He sets the prisoners free. He is the Lamb. Let us pray. O merciful God, who hast made all men, and dost give some over to a homosexual orientation as a just judgment upon them for their antecedent sins of idolatry, which may be accompanied with blasphemy and or denying thy creatorship, and both with respect to these matters and doctrinal heresy, for being an unworthy communicant, thou hast justly scourged this man, Pastor David Coulthart, who was first a Seventh-day Adventist minister and then a Metropolitan Community Church minister, over decades with the plague of many years disease. O Lord, thou sayest in 1 Corinthians 11:30 that unworthy communicants at the Lord's Supper may be made weak and sickly, and some may sleep the sleep of death. And so this man, David Coulthart, though far gone in the sin of Sodom, may yet claim the promise of thy word in Psalm 118:18. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Wherefore, O gracious Lord, in thy mercy to this man, whom thou dost love, thou didst repeatedly give him a plain token of thy displeasure and judgment upon this unworthy communicant's men liar years by afflicting him with the plague of men years disease, that he might pause to consider and ponder that thou art the Almighty and Holy Trinitarian God, and then in turn, in repentance from his heresies and antecedent sins of idolatry, blasphemy, and denying thy creatorship in, for example, various lust idols that have beset him. O Lord, have mercy upon him. And also, good Lord, have mercy upon all professedly Christian sodomites and sapphists, and those who have been led astray by them. O Lord, we read in 1 Corinthians 6 of some who were in the sins of idolatry, covetousness, and of sodomy, but by thy grace they repented of such sin and were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by thy Spirit. And so, O Lord, if the sin of David or any other homosexual be not already too great so as to be unpardonable, if it be thy will, O God, to show mercy upon any of them, take from them the spiritual blindness and deafness wherewith they be unable to perceive their antecedent sins of idolatry, which may be accompanied with blasphemy and or denying thy creatorship. And if they then turn to thee in all meekness and contrition of heart, bewailing their manifold sins, being convicted by thee to repent of these antecedent sins, which have so justly angered thee, O holy, just, and glorious Almighty God, having so humbly repented and turned to thee, O Lord, be pleased to remove from them thy just judgment of a homosexual orientation wherein they do that which is unseemly in unnatural acts. And so liberate them, O blessed Lord, that they may be sprinkled clean from their various idols, blasphemies, denials of thy creatorship, sodomy and sapphism, that having been saved from these uncleannesses, for which things they are worthy of death, they may worship and serve thee, O holy Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in newness of spirit and fervour of moral life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.